And at this time, I invite you to turn with me to our scripture passage for today. You can do that inside your bulletin, and you can also follow along on the screen. We are in the New Testament book of Hebrews, beginning chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Great to be with you. When I say praise the Lord, then you say amen. And then when I say amen, you say praise the Lord, okay? And then when I say God is good, you say, and when I say all the time. Okay, so praise the Lord. Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Let's say it louder. God is good.
All the time.
He is good. And last Sunday was an amazing celebration. I want you to know that this last Sunday was the best attended services that we have had on any single day since before the pandemic. And that is wonderful. We're going in the right direction. And the funniest thing about it was that nobody showed up to the 10 a.m. service. Or very few people did. And we made it a point to say this over and over. Don't come to the 10 a.m. service because it's going to be the most well-attended. So please, go to the 8:30, go to the 11:30. 8:30, packed. 10 a.m., empty. 11:30, even more packed. So I don't know how to message it going forward. You know, for the service that we think the most people are going to come to, don't go to that service. But some of you ignore me and go to that service. I don't know. Maybe we'll do it that way. Anyway, As Ken said, like every Sunday, the reason we worship on Sundays is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And so this isn't Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, in a sense, is Easter Sunday, and a day that we celebrate the resurrection and that we belong to our King. And this morning, we're getting back into this series that we've been going through. And if you haven't been around, we've been going through the New Testament book of Hebrews, verse by verse, and we've taken some breaks, and we've looked at some other things throughout the course of our study, but we're in it from here until the end of the book for the next few months. And The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than anything else, more than anyone else. He is the best. And so in the first century, when the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but he kind of preaches a sermon in written form in the book of Hebrews. And he's talking, it looks like, to first century Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. They were being, I don't know, made fun of or outcasted, and they were kind of tempted to go back to the Jewish faith. And so if you know all of that, then you know why he talks about the Old Testament so much and how the Old Testament actually points to Jesus. It's not better than Jesus because Jesus is simply the best. So that's where we are. And what we're going to learn this morning is about this word called sanctification, which means like the practice of Christians becoming more like Jesus. And we're going to learn that we do that not so that we can earn God's love or, I don't know, somehow be like check the boxes that we need to check so that, you know, we get to God. No, it's not that at all. It's we have been given this unbelievable gift. How amazing it is that we belong to Him. And that acknowledgement and reception of the gift ought to lead us to do all the more to become like Jesus. Does that make sense? That's where we're going. That's what we'll look at this morning. Let's pray first. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for the gift of being here together. Thank you for these brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that anybody here who's new would just feel loved and welcomed. Anybody new to the live stream would feel the same. And Lord, for all of us, may we humbly and very seriously open our hearts to your word. I pray that we would sit up and be attentive and that we would just want to know what it is that you have for us this morning. And Lord, may my words be your words, and I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that I want to talk about this morning, three different themes in this passage in chapter 10. The first one is really about this first verse where it says that the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And if you've been with us, same theme, and the preacher is repeating this theme that the Old Testament's the shadow, Jesus is the substance, okay? He's said this a number of times. Preachers often repeat themselves, and we love them for it, amen? It's good that preachers repeat themselves, especially when it's important stuff, and that's what's happening here. And so the substance is very different than the shadow. And it says that because it's the shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if these sacrifices were effective completely, then they would only have to be offered once, but they aren't. Every year, it's the same sacrifices. And so they're a shadow. And I don't know if you know this, there's no reason that you would, but every Monday morning, we just started this about 6 months ago, our elders and our staff are invited to come to an hour and a half long Bible study from 9 to 10:30 Monday mornings. And in that Bible study, we look at whatever text is going to be preached on that Sunday. So we spend a little bit of time reviewing how the sermon was the day before, and there's constructive feedback given, plenty of opportunity to give constructive feedback. It's great. I love it so much. No, it's actually very helpful. And then for the next hour or so, we study the text that I'm going to preach on or whoever is preaching is going to preach on that Sunday. It's very, very helpful. And one of the things that came up is the difference between the shadow of something and the reality of something and how it can be so very different. So I want to show you this for instance. Okay, it says, he steals carrots from the neighbor's yard. His hair is soft. His teeth are hard. His floppy ears are long and funny. Can you guess who? That's right, my Grandpa Ned. So the shadow is very misleading. The reality is different. And just as a side note, I don't know how intellectually deep we go in these Bible studies. We read children's books. But this is just like you look, you think you know what it is, but it's different. And the shadow is nothing like the reality. It's a very thin representation of it. That's what the preacher of Hebrews is saying, is that these sacrifices don't even come close to the reality of Jesus. Here's another example. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of traveling throughout Western Europe and looking at all these architectural masterpieces. One of them, here's the shadow of one of them, and I just drew a black circle around it. Everybody see that shadow? Anybody know what that shadow is? Could be anything. Could be a manufacturing plant, for all we know. Here's the image of it. Some of you knew it's St. Peter's in Rome. And St. Peter's Church is, for me, it was the greatest architectural edifice that I think I've ever seen in person. And even this is, this is the image of it. You being in church, it doesn't come anywhere close to the reality, to climbing the steps and looking out over Rome, at the top of that, or standing underneath it at that vaulting space that goes up and up and up. This is better than the shadow. It's the image of it, but it's not the reality. And in the same way, the Old Testament sacrifices, while they did something, they didn't do what everybody needed, and that is to have one sacrifice that takes away all of our sins. And that's the bottom line here in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So a good way to think about this, there are a couple nurses in our church, and they are in wound care. I can't imagine that job. I mean, I would pass out probably every day that I was on the job. But the job of a nurse in wound care is to, you guessed it, care for wounds. And if someone had a wound that was deep and infected, if you just put a Band-Aid on it, that wouldn't do much. Now, it might stop it from bleeding profusely. It would not fix the problem. The Old Testament sacrifices were like a Band-Aid. Jesus is the real thing. He's the one who cleans the wounds of our sin, who makes us whole, and who cleans us up so that we can know who the Father is, so that we can be in relationship with the Father. Amen? So that's what this first part of the text is saying. There's the shadow, and then there is the substance. And next, we in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see what Jesus actually did in his life that is a model for us. We look at the difference between offerings year after year and the actual act of humble obedience in faith. And there is a huge difference between the two. Now, this is a confusing part of the passage. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And then it keeps going, and what is happening here, it's quoting Psalm 40. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Psalms come before Jesus. They're in the Old Testament, and this was written by David. And so it's strange that it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then it says this, because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no direct quote of this passage in Jesus' words. So maybe he said it, but we don't see it in the text of the Bible. And it goes on in verse 8, when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. What this is saying is that with Jesus' entire life, he has actually done what he's supposed to do, and that is to not just look to the Old Testament laws and fulfill the different offerings that you're required to do, but he's offered his entire life. He's laid down his entire life for the Father in obedience to the Father. And this passage is actually a corrective that we see throughout the Bible that's a temptation in that day and is still a temptation for us today. And here's the temptation. We sometimes think, if I actually do some of the stuff that the Bible tells me to do, I'm good. And the rest of my life is my own, and I can do what I want with my own time. So, like, for instance, in the Old Testament, if I make this sacrifice and I give up this lamb or this goat or whatever, then the rest of the day, I can do whatever I want. And so here's the idea. This is the thought. If I complete my religious duties, God will accept me and I can get on with my own life. Okay? Raise your hand if that has ever come to your mind. Okay? Most of you raised your hand. The others, maybe you weren't listening. I'm not sure. But most of us have felt this way, okay? And the Bible has this corrective, and it's confusing because when it says that sacrifices and offerings, that doesn't please me, says God. Who's the one who instituted the sacrifices and the offerings? Well, it was God. So what is going on here? What's going on here is exactly this. God does not want empty sacrifices that don't also imply your entire life given to him. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice, that takes a lifetime, not just, you know, completing a duty and then getting on with what you want to do. Jeremiah 7:22 and 23, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I didn't speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. What's interesting here is that in the chronology, God frees the Hebrew slaves in the book of Exodus before he ever gives them the law, which has all of the sacrifices in the law. He just says, you're my people. So I'm your God, you're my people. Oh, just be faithful, like have faith in me and let that faith be expressed in obedience with your life. It's before the sacrifices. Here's Micah 6, 7, and 8. And it's hyperbole that he's using here. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? These are different sacrifices. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? These things, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly, those are expressions of an entire life lived for God. Not even the big, like laying down all these, I don't know, rams or whatever. That's not the same thing as a life devoted to God out of faith and obedience. And then one more, and this is what Jesus says. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. All of these are to say that what God desires for us is to just in faith obey him, and that's precisely what Jesus did with his ministry. He actually was obedient from the start to the finish. And what's ironic about it is that in his obedient life, he became a sacrifice. He died on the cross for us as a sacrifice, and that is actually what we are called and commanded to do. Some of you maybe have heard this verse in Romans chapter 12. It says that our lives, that we are to offer our bodies as a what? Does anybody know? Very good. A living sacrifice. So this is a theme that's just throughout the scriptures that the preacher of Hebrews is saying, this is what Jesus did. He didn't just look to fulfill a couple things and then take his life as his own. No, he offered his whole life up to the Father. And by the way, those who belong to Jesus are to do the same. But we don't do that so that God will love us more, or so that we can earn our way into heaven. No, because this one sacrifice from Jesus is exactly what we need. Here's an example, okay? You guys who are married, look at me. Let me see your eyes, okay? You married men. Let's say it's your anniversary, okay? And you bring home flowers for your beloved bride, and she says, that's so sweet. Thank you for bringing those home for me. And you say in response, you know, I mean, I am married to you, and it's kind of my duty anyway. So I figured I'm just fulfilling my obligation for the day. You're welcome. You know? Well, that's not going to go very far, is it? On the other hand, if you say, honey, I did that because I love you, and I'm so glad that the Lord has given me you, and I just saw a husband wrap his arms around his wife, and you do the same, husbands. Let me see every husband do that right now. So good to see. Not because it's an obligation, because a preacher told you to, but because you love your wife, and you're so glad that the Lord gave you such an incredible woman that you don't deserve. That's different than, oh, it's just my obligation. Isn't that a great analogy? I didn't come up with it. It was another preacher. So anyway, that's what we're getting at here. And we're not doing it to earn God's love, because Jesus' sacrifice is the one sacrifice that sanctifies us. It's the one sacrifice that makes us perfect in his eyes. And look at the text in verses 10 through 18. There's two uses of the word sanctified, okay? Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. That verb tense, what verb tense is it? It's past tense. We have been sanctified, okay? But then if you go down to verse 14, it says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, Ken, what verb tense is that? Is that a participle? Is it just present? Just plain present tense? Present perfect. Tanner Fixer, would you give him a hand? I wanted to say the tense, and then I hadn't prepared it, and so Tanner, I love you, brother. So it's both past, and then it's present perfect. How can it be both? It happened before, and it's ongoing, and we need it to be ongoing. Why? Well, we worship a God who is outside of time, right? He's eternal. Both the past, the present, the future are one eternal now to the living God. And he sees the unbroken chain of events from salvation to our future full glorification. The day will come when you and I will not sin, and we will not want to sin, and we will be made perfect. And from salvation to glorification, it's one unbroken chain. He sees it. And that's how we can know that we are, just another reason, we know we are secure in Christ. We do not lose our salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord, and he keeps those whom he calls. Amen? Jeez, it's much more exciting than that, team, okay? Can I get an amen? Amen. He keeps us, okay? So it's not only have we been sanctified, but we are being sanctified, because in this life we need to continue to be sanctified, but the way that it happens is not as we are seeking to like earn our way up to God, or somehow, well, he's going to accept me if I do X, Y, and Z, because that again is, that was the temptation of the Jewish believers. It was, if I do these sacrifices, then I'll be okay. I can go about my day. The rest of my life is my own. No. Jesus is the one sacrifice, and you and I, when we believe, then you and I are on this incredible, we've already been promised we'll be sanctified, and we continue in sanctification, in being made holy, in being like God himself. And that is really, really good news. And how does this happen? Well, it does not happen in verses 11 through 14 through what the priest does, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it's complete. And you and I are all time perfect from the time that we believe in Jesus. And how do we know what we're supposed to do? Well, he quotes, and he's quoted this just a couple chapters ago, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, about the Lord writing those laws upon our hearts. That's a way of saying that the Holy Spirit has filled us, and now we know what we're supposed to do. And so The Old Testament people had this great temptation of, like, they wanted to fulfill their duty and then go on with their own lives, or they thought that their salvation was in their work, not in Jesus' work. So my question is, does that happen to you and me? I mean, I think it does. I think there are a number of things that we might be tempted to say that this particular thing that I do is really how I can know that God loves me. Or this particular practice of mine is what makes me right with God. And we look at things other than the cross. Let me give you some examples, okay? And this is easy for me to come up with for the reasons that this is something that I struggle with. Here's one. Doctrine. In our tradition, we heavily prioritize doctrine, having, you know, understanding the Bible correctly. And by the way, all these things in this list are good things. But if we are trying to say, I'm saved because, thanks be to God, we know the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so we're saved, truly, much more saved than those other churches that don't have the Westminster Confession of Faith, then that's a problem. That's actually spiritual pride. We love doctrine, but we don't want to think that we're saved by right doctrine. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen? Okay, on the other side of that spectrum is those who don't care about doctrine, but they say, I'm living a good life. I have relationships with other people. I'm prioritizing those relationships. And so all those people who are stuck in their head studying doctrine, they don't know what they're doing. We just need to love people. And then that love of people can become the way that we know that we are super Christians. And then we silently judge people who aren't like that. And that, too, is a problem. Our relationship's bad. Of course, we're called to be in relationship and serve and love people. But we don't want that to become the way that we know that God has rescued us. Another one is devotional practices. How many of you go to church on Sundays? Raise your hand. That should be all of you. How many of you read the Bible? How many of you pray? How many of you fast from time to time? Maybe you do all of those things. Those aren't bad things. But if those are the things you look to say, oh, you know, I'm doing really, really well. I'm definitely saved because of those practices. That's getting it wrong. And then sometimes we can actually say, well, I went to church this morning, so I'm good. Rest of the day is mine. And that too is sort of like the Old Testament problem of here's the sacrifice, the rest of my life is my own. Emotions. Sometimes people think that their emotions are what really are the indicator of whether they're connected with God or not. And if there's a worship song that makes me cry, then I'm connected with God. And if the worship service, if I'm not crying in the worship service, then this service isn't really Holy Spirit filled. And if I'm not, you know, on my knees and listening to some song that brings me to tears, then there's a problem and I'm not really right with God. We should be in awe of God. We should be brought to tears at times. But our emotions are not good indicators of whether we're saved or not. Our emotions are going to go up and down all over the place. And so this doesn't save us. And one more, serving. Man, I'm going to Idora, what Patrick talked about, because once I do that, my summer list of serving, and then I can do whatever it is that I want. And I can also silently judge my neighbors who didn't go with me. So it's like a double bonus. No, we don't do that. We serve because of all the ways that God has blessed us so richly, and we just want to respond simply by trusting Him and obeying Him. So I hope that makes sense to you, that these are all things that we ought to do as followers of Jesus, but that they don't actually make us saved, or, you know, they're not the ways that we check boxes and then go on with our own lives. No, we are living sacrifice. Our whole life belongs to Jesus. And I want to close by giving an example. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of the most influential theologians, pastors in our tradition, and he lived during a time where basically everybody was a Christian, at least they thought they were, but there are all these very superstitious practices and a lot of confusion about what the main central message was of Christianity. And one day he was walking in a field and there was this massive thunderstorm, lightning peals all around. He was terrified. He thought he was going to die. And so he was like cowering under a tree and he prayed not to God. He prayed to Saint Anne. And he said, Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk. And he lived. And so he decided to become a monk. And he was serious. And he went into this Augustinian monastery. And this is what he said about his work. He said, I kept the rule, which is like the order of the Augustinians, what you do day to day, so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. He knew that he was a sinner and he was trying to make up for it, to pay for his sins. And one of the things he did was he would fast regularly. And one winter he decided that he would sleep without a blanket covering him. And this is, you know, obviously before the days of central heat. And he was in Germany in the winter and he had no blanket. And if you've ever fasted, you get cold quickly because you don't have, you know, your engine isn't running. And so he was miserable for Jesus, trying to pay for his sins, and no matter what he did, it didn't, all these ascetic practices, this denial, trying to check these boxes, get up to God, and this is what he says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, meaning he didn't do anything like wrong, he said, I knew I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. In other words, I could, all that stuff, it didn't do it. And then that led him to this conclusion. I did not love God. Indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry with him and said, as if it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost are crushed by every kind of calamity. You know, in other words, all the terrible things that happen in life and in the world and to us. But God adds pain to pain by threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Here was a man who was taking all of these things and trying to do them to, you know, like say, well, here, I'm worthy, God. I've done this, God. And it did not work. And he ended up hating God until he read Romans chapter 1. And in Romans 1:17, it says that faith is the answer to our being right with God. From faith for faith is what Romans 1:17 says. So all of faith, we don't actually accomplish righteousness with God by going to church or sharing the gospel or serving in Idora or any number of all those things. We are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. And when he died and rose, he offered salvation freely, and we who receive it freely, that's it. And so out of response to what God has given to us, we strive to simply trust his word and obey him. We never do it perfectly in this life, but then again, looking forward, we've already been sanctified. And so I think what we need to understand in this text is, brother, sister, you believe in Jesus, you are right with God. And the best thing you can do is simply receive that love that he has for you, trust it, and then keep trusting God by obeying him more and more. That's the life of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And we are people who, it's so easy to get this wrong. And it's very easy to look at different religious duties, like going to church or reading our Bible or whatever it might be, and then saying, well, I've done my job, and I can just go and do what I want now. Or we can despair when we fail to do those things and think, well, you don't love us anymore. And Lord, we are so grateful for this reassurance that Jesus' sacrifice has made us perfect, and we can truly rest in you and rejoice that you have saved us, and in a very real sense, you have already made us holy, sanctified us, made us like Jesus. And it's just our calling, our role as your children to believe in that truth, to receive your love, and then to respond by faith in humble obedience. Would you please help us to do that, Lord? And Lord, we all have things that we come to this morning with, burdens and struggles, and people that we love and care about who are struggling. And so, Lord, whatever is on our hearts right now, we want to lift it up to you silently. Thank you for hearing us, and thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. May we become more like you, even as we are already like you. And hear us, Father, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.